Okay. Just one second, please bear with me. Turn this on. Okay. Welcome, everyone. All right, so tonight we're going to be looking at the books of 1 and 2 Kings. I apologize to whoever taught last week since I wasn't here. I hope I'm not rehashing anything. It shouldn't be any, but just in case. So, begin with the story of the Pied Piper. It's one of the most famous stories in the entire world throughout history. It came from the 13th century from the town of Hamden, Germany. In this story, there were people within this town that were facing a crisis. They were being overrun by rats, and they were infested with rats, and the people couldn't keep up with driving them out and destroying them and killing them, and they didn't have the ability to take care of the problem. And then this man came in one day, this multicolored man wearing multicolored clothes or pied clothes, came in and said that he was a rat catcher, said he could solve the problem for a hefty price. The mayor ended up reluctantly agreeing to this man's price, and this Pied Piper took out a flute, and he started to play a tune. And these rats came out, and they started following the piper down the streets, and they followed him all the way down to the river, where they all fell in the river, and they drowned. When the piper came back to receive his wages, the mayor reneged on the agreement. He said he wasn't going to pay him all the money that he promised him, and he decided to pay him just a fraction of what he paid before. So the Pied Piper said he would come back, and when he came back, that those people would be sorry. He came back one day while all the people were apparently at church, and just the children were in the town, and he played this different tune on his flute, and all of the children started to come out and follow him as he led them down and out of town, where they were never seen or heard from again. It's an old story. It's been told many times over the centuries and in many ways. It might interest you to know that the term Pied Piper has been so woven into our culture that you can actually find it in the dictionary. It has a few different meanings. It says, first meaning is, it's a charismatic person who attracts followers. Two, one that offers strong but delusive enticement. Or three, a leader who makes irresponsible promises. Yet we can't forget... Sorry? Yeah, exactly. But we must not forget the dynamic that we find in those definitions. One who attracts, one who offers, one who makes promises. There are the others in that dynamic, the followers, the ones being attracted, the ones that are being offered to, the ones that these promises are being made to. That dynamic is always implied in the title. We can just call them leaders, or we could just as easily call them those who lead the followers. In the same way, we can call the others the followers, or we can say those who follow the leaders. That's important because the story of the Pied Piper is one meant as a warning. It's not just a warning to those who don't consider those... not just a warning for the leaders, but for the followers. It's meant to warn people to consider whom they follow, and it's meant to warn people who don't consider where they might be led if they don't. The books of 1 and 2 Kings have that similar theme. I say that because as you read it, you start to see that more often than not, where the king leads, the nations will follow. When the kings were evil, the people did evil. They followed his poor example, and they did the same evils that the kings were doing. When the king was doing good, the people did good. When the people did evil, the nation was judged. When they did good, they were blessed. Authors Andrew Hill and John Walton put it this way: the history of the Hebrew nation is told through the lives of the Israelite and Judean kings as representatives of the nation, because the fortunes of the king and the plight of the people were entwined. rebellion and disobedience in the form of idolatry and social injustice on the part of the king brought divine retribution on the nation in several forms, including oppression by surrounding hostile powers, overthrow of the royal dynasties, and ultimately exile into foreign lands. Conversely, the blessing of Yahweh's favor in the form of peace, security, prosperity, and deliverance from foes rested upon the people of God when the king was obedient to the law of Moses or instituted religious and social reforms after repentance and revival. So the first thing that we should be clear about is that the books of 1 and 2 Kings are not just books about the kings. They are books about the entire nation. The kings are, as we just read, the representatives for their people. The books of 1 and 2 Kings are the books about those who led the followers. And where they led them to was into division, into war, into sin, and ultimately into exile. First question I'd like to ask is, can anyone give me a suggestion as to where our leaders today might be leading us? Well, I mean, it's meant to stir up people to consider, you know, where are we being led? You know, we understand that our leaders have a goal in mind. They have a I'm losing the word because I'm tired, but you know, they have a purpose. You know, they're not just doing whatever they want. They have an agenda. And we have to understand that we, as the ones who follow and look up to our leaders, we can't be swayed by certain agendas. We have to understand that we're always being influenced by our leaders. Yeah, I would completely agree. No, it's completely agree. It wasn't meant to say against that. It was just meant to stir up idea of we have to consider our leaders in terms of how we follow them as well. So maybe I didn't phrase the question properly. Yeah, but it's a fair point. I mean, we are a democracy, right? The people have a certain amount of authority within our government. So, but like I said, it wasn't meant to be just a blanket statement. It was just meant to disturb conversation, hopefully. I was expecting more people. but moving on to the historical context. The books of 1 and 2 Kings were originally part of a much larger work. It's widely believed that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and the books of 1 and 2 Kings were all part of one large book. At some point during the Intertestament period, while the Septuagint, you know, the Greek translation of the Old Testament was being written, that one large book was split into four volumes known as first, second, third, and fourth kingdoms, Book of Kingdoms. And then at some later date, the first two volumes were retitled First and Second Samuel, and the last two volumes were titled First and Second Kings. The author is unknown to us. Tradition tells us that the prophet Jeremiah was the most likely author, but there's some debate about that. Some believe that it was a book compiled by several different authors over a period of time. I'm fine with either being the case. It doesn't change the tone of the book. Because in either case, we know that the author was using several different sources regardless. We're told about, we see several times throughout the book, something will be stated about a king or a particular figure, and then they'll refer to another book, such as the Book of the Acts of Solomon, or the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, or the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Whoever was writing this was using sources when he was compiling the book. The author really isn't important. What is important is that the time and purpose of these books being written. These books were being written. We have no one. Hi, sister. These books were being written at the time. The books of the kingdom were written during the Babylonian exile, that 50-year period between 587-ish and 538 BC. When looked at as a whole, we see this large picture that looks similar, looks a little familiar. It looks almost like the book of Judges when you look at Samuel all the way to Kings, where people would fall into sin and they would have judgment come upon them and they would repent and then they would be restored and then the cycle would repeat. But more than that, these books declare unashamedly that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is in total control of all the events recorded in these books. That he is sovereign despite the people being held accountable for their individual actions. We also see these books establishing the kingship of the Davidic line and preserving it through these very books. We see sin, we see repentance, we see judgment, and we see mercy. These books have a great deal in those ways. So we start off with the book itself. The book of 1 Kings actually starts off with the death of King David. At this point in the historic narrative, 1 Kings tells us that King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. And while he was in this weakened state, his son Adonijah tries to usurp power from David. He calls the men of power and the rulers and the kings that surround him, and all those that he believes that support him, all those except those most loyal to David, such as Nathan. And he offers sacrifices and convinces these men to declare him the king. So when the prophet Nathan finds out about this, he goes to David's wife Bathsheba and explains to her what they need to do. They arrange to speak with David in such a way so as to both remind him of his promise to make Solomon king in his place, and also to kind of inform him about Adonijah's usurpation of power as well. And so then David is brought up to speed, and in response he has the prophet Nathan and Zadok the priest anoint Solomon as the new king of Israel. Shortly after, in 1 Kings chapter 2, we're told that then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. So 1 Kings actually begins with the second king. And as we continue, we see Solomon execute Adonijah, as well as a few of his father's enemies, essentially all those who had proven that they were not loyal to the throne of David. And with Solomon now established as only the third king of Israel, we see his reign become one of the most blessed in all of human history. We see it was not without its moments of foolishness. In fact, it starts out right out of the gate with both a high and a low moment. First, the low. We read in 1 Kings 3 that Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. So right off the bat, Solomon is going against the command of the Lord, Deuteronomy 7 clearly forbids the Israelites from marrying foreigners. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4 says, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." Though on the high note, we're also told in Kings that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. And God even spoke to Solomon, telling him to ask whatever he wanted from the Lord. And in response, we see Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 3. We can turn there right now. First Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. "Then Solomon said, 'You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit in his throne as it is to this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in his place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child, and I do not know how to go in or to come out. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?' Then God responds, 'It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing.' God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you wise and discerning hearts, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you.'" And Solomon reigned as king. First Kings goes on in the next few chapters to talk about the wealth, which was substantial, that he had accumulated. He judged wisely in First Kings. We see that the word of his wisdom had spread throughout the world. He had people coming to meet with him just so that they could inquire about him, so that they could find out just how wise he truly was. We're told that he was a writer. 1 Kings 4:32 tells us that he spoke 3,000 proverbs and wrote over 1,000 songs. He would study plants and trees and animals. God even inspired him to write the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. He received tribute from most of the neighboring kingdoms, including Egypt. And most importantly, 1 Kings 4:25 tells us that Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. But there was one more accomplishment which Solomon was also known for, and that was the building of the temple. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. quickly. Yes. Even within the reign of Solomon. Even the promises were even declared fulfilled in Joshua. But God says, you know, because of what you've asked for, because you've asked for discernment, judgment, I'm going to still give you riches. I'm going to give you far above and beyond. God gives more than he promises to us because he is faithful. But as I said, the accomplishment that we haven't spoken about yet is the temple. 1 Kings 5:5 says, "Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set upon your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name.'" And the last lesson I gave, we were in the book of Leviticus. And what did we say was the, for anybody who was here, what did we say was the significance of the tabernacle? Exactly. God's presence. It was the dwelling place of God, right? It was where God demonstrated that he was present with his people. It was a sign that they were truly the chosen people of the Lord. These were Yahweh's people. The only drawback was that every time God relocated them, they had to pack up the tabernacle. They had to pack it up and they had to take it with them until God settled them down again. And then they had to rebuild it. But now God was about to take up permanent residence. He was about to he was building a temple that wasn't built with rope and curtains and carpets, but he was building one that was built with gold and wood and stone, something that would have something that would last for as long as it was being dwelt in. God would dwell with his people for as long as that temple would stand. But its significance wasn't just that it was beautiful. Like I said, it was that that was where God was dwelling with his people. And this was finally a permanent home. It wasn't just, like I said, we might have to pack up and move this here and there. This was going to be the final dwelling place. For as long as the people remained faithful, for as long as the people obeyed the commands of God, for as long as that temple stood, God was going to be there dwelling in the middle of that city and in that temple. In addition, once the temple was built, his people Israel would finally have an appropriate place to worship and offer sacrifices. Up till now, they would go into what they called the high places to offer sacrifices. These were pagan altars set up by the neighboring nations for worshiping their gods. After Israel took possession of the land, they utilized these sites for offering sacrifices, burning incense, so that they could worship Yahweh. Often the Israelites would also fall into idolatry, though, and start worshiping those false gods that were usually worshipped at those locations. Sadly, however, the building of the temple is not the end of the story of King Solomon. As he grew older, his heart grew colder towards God. At this point, he had accumulated 700 concubines and 700 wives and 300 concubines. We're told that these women were not only Egyptians, but Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. All of the surrounding nations. Then we're told that his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. That's a good question. Well, women sort of had a...
No, but that...
They say some say political, but you know, the 300 was politics. It was really a sign of power.
Yeah, it definitely seems like a...
Well, it's that, but also there's a lot of political alliances that deal with...
Some of it, but not 300.
Interesting that Egypt actually didn't give out their daughters to those wives happy to make sure that the connection they have with the other kings were also happy. I mean, if you go ahead and all of a sudden not treat your daughter, well, you're not going to have that good political connection. So, yeah. And then you have these building of the, what's it called, the little shame, I think it's south of Jerusalem where all the idols were kept. And here he is having to interchange and get to know the religion and everything else for this political so not only his pleasure served.
It was both.
Well, we see
how many wives you had and determine just how powerful the king you were.
Remember, you had more concubines than wives.
Okay. It says first king 11:3 Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines.
Or the opposite, 300, 700 wives, 300 concubines.
Obviously, God ordained Solomon to have these wives. But amount is not the same as approval. Solomon's marital decisions were in direct violation of God's war and their consequences.
But yeah, there were consequences. We read in 1 Kings 11, God his anger was kindled against Solomon. And we read in 1 Kings 11:11-13. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my commandment or my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. We can see everything we've been talking about in that passage. We see idolatry. We see judgment. We see mercy. We see the faithfulness of God and continuing to preserve the line of David as he promised he would. And what was the ultimate purpose of preserving that Davidic line? Sorry? Exactly, right? It was because this was the means. This was the purpose through which God would bring the ultimate fulfillment of his promises. The Lord Jesus Christ, even through the judgment, God is still at work establishing a course of salvation to the lost. But for Solomon, this was the end of his story. 1 Kings 11:43 tells us that Solomon died and slept with his fathers and that his son Rehoboam then reigned in his place. Rehoboam. So from here, God fulfills his promise and splits the nation of Israel into two parts. He raises up King Rehoboam's brother, Jeroboam, to lead the northern tribes as king. God sends the prophet Ahijah to deliver this message to Jeroboam. We see that also in 1 Kings 11. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did. And here's where we start to see the true downfall of Israel. If you just turn the page following that chapter, take a closer look at what Jeroboam says after he has this small altercation with Rehoboam. Jeroboam said in his heart, now that what we just read in 1 Kings 11 was said to Jeroboam, that because these people were worshiping false gods, the kingdom was going to be split out of the hands of Solomon and out of Rehoboam. Then we read in 1 Kings 12:26-28, Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, "This, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that you brought up from the land of Egypt."
Wow.
Yeah. Just like a turn on a dime. He saw judgment because of idolatry, but when his own position was in danger, he said, "I'll create the most popular idolatry in all of Israel." Yeah, that was the reason he wanted people to avoid Jerusalem. He didn't want people worshiping in Jerusalem. He had to create his own gods so that he could create his own places of worship so that people would stay out of the southern kingdoms. Yes. I think there were two locations. Bethel and Dan.
Yeah. And that provoked God to so much anger. And it's repeated throughout the book. I forgot the phrase that's used in terminology, that which provoked the Lord to anger, that sin of Israel. And it wasn't, those two golden calves weren't demolished, even when Israel, I'm getting ahead of you. Well, okay, I will get ahead of you.
That's fine. Actually, I don't, maybe I missed that. Did he go and burn them?
He destroyed every island in the land, even those who built the house.
But that was after the Israelites were exiled, wasn't it? So he went into the land that wasn't...
He was still there after the Assyrian exile.
And he went up into Assyria. Okay, that's interesting. I didn't realize that, sorry. But remember what we said about those in the land who are following these men, right? Jeroboam creates these calves. He says he wants people to worship, and the people follow. And follow they did, because this idolatry would end up defining the entire northern kingdom, as Pastor Bob already said. This does not end. It keeps going all the way up until the end. But from here, we kind of get into this thing where we're getting a lot of information at once. Now that the kingdom is split, we start hearing about these two kingdoms simultaneously. We read about the northern kingdom, one king, the southern kingdom, one king, and going back and forth. Sometimes these little narratives, sometimes prophets. So as I go forward, I'm just going to take things. It's a little confusing for a Bible study, so I'm just going to take things in terms of individual topics. First, we'll start with the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel was made up of 10 of the tribes of Israel. Those being Reuben, Simeon, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Ephraim, and Manasseh. The kingdom began with the reign of King Jeroboam sometime around 927 BC-ish and concluded with the reign of King Hoshea possibly around 722 BC, around a little over 200 years. Over that span, there were 20 different kings, averaging about 10 years apiece of their reign, not a very long time at all. There was very little royal succession within the northern kingdoms, because over those 20 kings, they existed among 9 different families. These things kept changing hands. There were 9 different families that sat on the throne, most of them having taken power by force. 7 of those kings were assassinated. 1 killed himself. We are told that every one of the kings of Israel did evil in sight of the Lord. The calf idols that Jeroboam had created had caused a great deal within the nation to worship those idols instead of Yahweh. We also see the phrase, maybe this is what you were talking about, Pastor, walked in the way of his father. We see that used quite often, or walked in the way of a particular king who was doing evil. Yeah, we see that quite often too. But these are all pointing to the same thing almost every time. It's these books are defined by idolatry. That's what these books are about. It's showing people that are falling into heavy idolatry so bad that God drives them out of their land. Absolutely. But in terms of saying it in that terms, a walked in the way of their fathers, we see that these men who were the leaders of these nations not only were leading the followers, but were leading history. They were leading their children. They were teaching them, showing them how to live in wickedness and blasphemy. And the people followed. Historically, they followed. Yep, a little bit. There's particular kings that stand out. Ahab, you know, and then for Judah, shockingly, you get Hezekiah and Josiah near the end, who seem to repent, but then it just falls away right after that as well. We'll get to that, though. Now we come to the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah was comprised only of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. I didn't talk anything about the capital city. The capital city of Judah being Jerusalem. The capital of the northern city was Samaria. The northern kingdom began around the same time in 926 BC with King Rehoboam and continued on until Judah was conquered by the Babylonians while under the rule of Zedekiah in 586 BC. And in that span of about 340 years, there were 19 kings in Judah. The line of David remained intact throughout, with only one exception. In the year of 839 BC, after King Ahaziah was murdered, his mother Athaliah killed all of his offspring and took possession of the throne for herself. She reigned as queen of Judah for 6 years until she was put to death, and Joash, son of Ahaziah, became king. Of the 19 kings of Judah, 5 were assassinated, 2 were stricken, and 3 were carried away in exile. The average span of the kingship in Judah was about 17 years, quite a great deal longer than it was in Israel. Only 8 of the 19 kings of Judah had it said of them that they did good in the sight of the Lord. But of those, it's noted that 6 of them left the high places where people were worshiping to idols. Only 2 kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, had removed the high places and reinstituted the priestly worship of Yahweh handed down from Moses. One of these, however, King Josiah, has one of the most applicable narratives in the book of Kings, if not the entire Bible. We find that in 2 Kings 22. Kings 22, we read in verse 8, then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan, the scribe, came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah, The priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Akbor, the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, the king's servant, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. I wish everybody that I knew had such a reaction to the word of God being read. Josiah heard the word, and he knew instantly that his people were under the displeasure of a holy and eternal God.
She actually disbanded that, and what the priest did is he packed that up in a wall and saved it for all those years.
And then when her son, who was saved by the priest and to restore the kingdom, he went and killed the priest who saved his life.
Yeah.
It's really a history. It just shows you the wickedness of man's heart. But Josiah, I wanted to read that verse for you. It's in chapter 23, verse 15. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place, he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. Mm-hmm. He also burned the Asherah, that's referring to Josiah the king.
Right.
That's just amazing. That always amazed me. That idol stood there 2 centuries after exile.
Yeah, I didn't even pick up on that. It's amazing. But that's what Josiah realized, is he heard the word of God, and he's scared. He's in fear for the wrath of God upon him and his people. So he seeks the advice of a prophetess, and she sent word back that God was indeed very angry and intended to bring destruction on the nation, yet he would stay his hand for a time because of the humility that Josiah displayed before him. Did you have a question, sister? Okay, I thought you were raising your hand. We see his response in chapter 23. I don't know if somebody would like to read the first three verses there. Thank you, sister. This is such a beautiful picture of what revival is, right? We hear about it. We see people try to manufacture it. But this is what revival is. It's somebody being convicted of sin and sharing the word of God with others. King Josiah, in response to all this, he had all the foreign objects removed from the temple and destroyed, things that were meant to worship Baal and other foreign deities. He cast out the unholy priests and the prostitutes from among the temple worshippers. He destroyed and defiled the high places and the sacred pillars, which were meant for false worship. I was getting some of that from that passage, but I wasn't picking up on exactly what he was destroying. He even reinstated the Passover feast. Unfortunately, this would be the last revival that would be seen under a Judean king. After the death of Josiah, one bad king after another led the kingdom of Judah further and further away from the Lord. Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah were all evil kings, and they led the people of Judah further and further into sin until about 586 BC. God's wrath had finally come, and he brought the brutal Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar to come and snatch the people of Judah away from their homes and to carry them away into exile. So here's a question. What does this tell us about the role of the Word, the role the Word of God should have in our lives? If we think of the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. How could we glorify God? How can we please God if we're not seeking to do his will that we find in his word? Right? There's one thing we haven't touched on yet in our study, that being the role of prophets. Every one of the prophets were preaching during this time of the kings. Some of them, such as Nathan, Ahijah, Jehu, Jonah, and Isaiah are mentioned by name. And the prophets were those who spoke on God's behalf. The common phrase heard throughout the scripture is, "Thus says the Lord." These words meant that the prophets spoke with the authority of God himself. Not that they were God, or not that they were speaking as God himself, but that they spoke with the authority of God, that these words coming out of the prophet's mouth were coming directly from under the authority of God. God meant these words to come. God was instituting these words. This was God speaking directly to the people. And usually the words that would follow that phrase would be one of judgment. Sometimes they would be warning, occasionally blessing. But they were mostly judgment. They were meant to stir up either a hardened heart or repentance in the individual he was speaking to. They were prophetic mostly, and they were meant to promise a certain kind of judgment that would come if people didn't choose repentance. Two prophets are focused on in 1 and 2 Kings, namely the prophet Elijah and the prophet Elisha. Their arc is found between 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 13. But once again, we see that the occasion for them being focused on comes during a period of considerable idolatry. We first meet Elijah right after Ahab becomes king of Israel, and we're told that he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. We're told earlier that sin was an easy thing for Ahab, that it was trivial to him, so much so that he took the daughter of the Sidonian, Jezebel, to be his wife, and he became a Baal worshiper. You could say that Ahab was the nemesis of Elijah. The conflict between them pretty much dominates the rest of 1 Kings, all the way up until Ahab's death in 1 Kings 22. We see Ahab send the 450 prophets of Baal out against Elijah to see whose God could be summoned to perform the greater miracle. Elijah sent a drought. Ahab and Jezebel put a price on Elijah's head. It's almost as if they were at war with one another, but in truth, Ahab was really at war with God. That's what we see. We see a man who hated God, loved his idols, hated God, and God sending this man Elijah as his representative. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, she was running the show, but there's very little interaction between Jezebel and Elijah. That only happens after Elijah summons God against the 450 prophets. Then he responds to her, and she says, "We'll have him killed." And then he ends up running, and he has a few more interactions with Ahab. I don't think he has any more with Jezebel. But Ahab was the king. Ahab was the one representing the people. He was the one who was supposed to bring, he was the one that was responsible for the people. Yeah, he was, you know, he was the one that God would declare judgment on. He was the one that he would send the prophet to. We get shot with the arrow. So, I mean, you know, honestly, I'm leaving a lot out. There's just so much in here. We're talking about like 40 kings and so much going on with prophets that, I mean, we're talking about like 10 chapters of prophets. So many miracles that are happening and stuff. The thing to note about prophets, though, is that they fulfill one of the roles that Christ fulfilled. Christ was a prophet. Christ was a representative of God as well. Except he never said, "Thus says the Lord." He says, "But I say to you,"
Amen.
God had the authority. You know, Christ had the authority of God because he was God.
And when Christ was on the
mountain, Elijah and Moses.
Elijah
represents the of the history. Yep. I heard somebody mention that maybe I shouldn't talk. We'll talk about it later. But so. I just want to talk one more note about the exile. When we were looking at the book of Leviticus, we saw at the end of that book in chapter 26, this whole chapter about blessings and promises, blessings and curses, warnings actually against the people of Israel. We see those blessings having been fulfilled, and we see here the warnings turning from mere possibilities to reality. God said over and over if the people refused to repent, that this day would come and they would be cast out of the land. Leviticus 26, 32 and 33 says, "I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste." But what else do we see? Does anyone remember? After all those warnings, God still shows mercy. Later on in verse 44, he says, "Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them, as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God." The book of Kings was written during the exile. Not only was God preserving them through it, but he was speaking to them through it. If God could still remember and show mercy towards these people, then he will remember us. And we can trust in him because he is faithful. So in conclusion, when we look at the book of Kings, we should just remember that. We should see it in this context. We should realize that God has promised judgment upon those who fail to obey his commandments. For those who fall into idolatry, for those who fall into sin, for those who refuse to repent, God has said that he will judge the wicked. He says he will correct those who are in Christ. But if you're in sin, it becomes a lot more difficult to discover whether or not you're in Christ. But we know that no matter how far we go, no matter how far God has to drive us away from our lands, that he will fulfill his purposes and that he will remember us, and that he will save us because Christ is an amazing Savior who has defeated sin and death, and he has relieved us from all of our sins. So we can just remember that as we go.
We're now under grace.
Amen. Amen. Any questions? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you that a word that you allowed to be hidden from your people for centuries, we have on our hands right now, and we can read it, Father. That it's freely given to us. We can research it. We can inspect it. We can write it on our hearts, Father. For we know that in here is revealed to us the path to eternal life, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ. Everything that you've determined to reveal to us about you and your Son and the gospel of truth is in these words. We just ask that we would write them on our hearts, that we would study, that we would love these words, and that we would be driven to them daily to be fed by them, Father. And we ask that you would do this all in the name of your beloved and holy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, guys.